We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And in a real sense, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 is a very convicting chapter of Scripture. Very convicting. Here, we see the affection of a heart that has been transformed by the precious grace of God. Here, in 1 Thessalonians 3, we see, really we see the exemplary depth of love that should be present in a godly man, in a godly woman. Here we see Paul's heart toward the church, Paul's heart towards his brothers and sisters. And man, when we look at this text, we really find ourselves lacking in so many ways, in so many ways. It's very convicting. There are very convicting truths here. But I believe that it's also comforting. Because as we see here through Paul, through the example of the Apostle Paul, we see his love toward the church. I believe here we also see a glimpse of the love of Christ, of the marvelous, outstandingly beautiful love of Christ towards us. And this comforts our souls. So before we go to the text, let's come once again to the presence of God. Let's ask him to help us, and let's pray together. Father, we come to you now with open hearts and open Bibles, needy hearts, needy souls. We confess that apart from you, apart from your Spirit, we cannot see what we ought to see. We cannot think what we ought to think. We cannot even less live the way we ought to live. And so, Lord, we come to you with a simple request this morning. Would you do what you have promised to do? Would you use your word to convict our hearts, to comfort our souls, to conform us to the image of Christ? Use your Spirit, change us this morning as we look at your word, your eternal word, so that we would leave this place a little bit more like Christ. Stir in us the same affections, the same longings that we see exemplary in Paul. Help us, Lord. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, and coming King. Amen. Church tradition tells us that after the death of Emperor Domitian, when his persecution really came to an end, the Apostle John was finally released from Patmos, from the island of Patmos, and was brought back to Ephesus, where he spent the remainder of his days. Jerome, writing some in the late 4th century, really made famous an account that was circulating in the early church of these last days of the life of the Apostle John. It is said that when John was too feeble, too weak to even walk into the congregation on the Lord's Day, he would have to be carried by young men in the congregation. And whenever he had an opportunity to share with them, he would always repeat one simple plea. Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. And he was so insistent that some of the people at some point grew weary of hearing him always say the same thing. I mean, think about that, right? You're in the presence of the Apostle John. I mean, John, come on, tell us, give us the deep stuff, right? Love one another? I mean, of course, sure, but we know that. Give us some more. I mean, speak to us about, I don't know, the mystery of eternal generation. Speak to us about the details of Christ's active and passive obedience. How about the book of Revelation? How should we understand it? How should we see all of the imagery and all of those symbols? What's the way to read? John, give us the deep stuff. Help us. So Jerome tells us that at some point, some asked him why, you know, why he was always repeating the same thing. And John responded in this way, because it is the Lord's command. And if this be done, it is enough. It is enough. The Apostle John, at the end of a long life of faithful obedience to the Lord Jesus, after having spent many years of his life with him, learning from him, after having obtained as many treasures of wisdom and knowledge as are allowed to mere humans, with all of that he could have said, With all of that knowledge, he chose to press in his own mind and in the minds of those around him one simple truth. Little children, love one another. And friends, here, I believe in 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul is doing the very same thing. Actually, Paul is exemplifying how is it that we love one another. He wrote this letter to a young church, a church that he himself had the privilege of planting during his second missionary journey in Acts 17. And after a short time of having planted the church, fierce opposition arose, and him and Silas were forced to leave the city by night. I mean, imagine the pain, right? Imagine the trial, the challenge. He was forced to leave a young church that he loved so much. Men and women who perhaps had just come to know the Lord. And all of a sudden, they were all left without a shepherd in a very challenging environment, in a hostile environment. And obviously, Paul couldn't just leave them there. And that is why he wrote this letter, the letter of 1 Thessalonians. His godly heart remained bound to them. And so, as he begins the letter, knowing that he was writing to likely a very discouraged people that were undergoing many trials, much suffering and pain, he begins the letter in chapter 1 by recalling to them the most precious thing a discouraged soul needs to hear: the evidence of genuine faith in their lives, the evidence of God's work in their lives, the grace of God. I mean, you can almost hear Paul screaming in chapter 1, right? Dear Thessalonians, remember, don't lose heart. Remember, you have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Remember how the gospel has sounded forth from you. You are useful. Be encouraged by the work of grace in your life. It's not wasted. Stay put. Don't leave. And Paul invests much effort in the beginning of the letter by showing them the great impact that they were affecting. And that has a sanctifying power in and of itself, right? Isn't it encouraging when you're doing something, when you're serving the church, and then someone comes to you and say, hey, you know, when you said that thing a couple of weeks ago, that really resonated with me. That was really encouraging. I've been thinking about this. Or maybe, hey, you know, when you bring that dish, a Bible study, so faithfully, you know, brother, your hospitality is so great. Isn't it encouraging when you know, of course, you don't do it for that, but it's encouraging when someone acknowledges your service and it's blessed by that, when God is using it. It's encouraging. It is. It really does compel our commitment, right? Confirms our calling. It pushes us to do what? To do it even more. To continue to serve with great joy. It does that. And so Paul begins this letter to a very weak, feeble, discouraged church by just encouraging them in their work of faith. And then moving on to chapter 2, Paul wants to make sure that they are reminded of his sincere love towards them. Up against imposters and factious men that were trying to discredit him, Paul wants to make sure that they know that he had not come to them with some flattery words, right? Or pretense of greed, but he had come with one consuming passion: to see them treasure Christ. Compares his own affection first to a nursing mother, the love that comes with it in chapter 2, verse 7. Or to a father who only wanted their best, chapter 2, verse 11. He says things like this, verse 8. Chapter 2, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you our very lives. Paul wants to make sure that they are not confused about the genuine reality of his ministry as an ambassador of Christ himself. And then, as he continues to encourage them, he finally gets to chapter 3, our chapter, where he decides to go even deeper in exemplifying his love toward them. And what does he do? What does he do? He opens up his very heart to them and lets them in. And by doing that, really, he lets us all in. He gives us a framework. He gives us an example to follow. He shows us the exemplary longings of a godly heart towards Christ's church. The longings of a godly heart towards our brothers and sisters. He shows us the practice of that apostle's final plea. Little children, love one another. Paul shows us how is it that we do that. Let's read the text as we begin this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole passage. We're not going to go through the whole passage, but let's read the whole text as we begin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress, in all our affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we, night and day, keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. These are the words of God. Here, dear friends, we find the deep longings of a pastor's heart toward the people Christ has entrusted to him. Here we see a model of true shepherding love. But, though it is true that such an example speaks most directly to those who have been entrusted with pastoral responsibilities, I don't want you to miss the treasure here. I don't want you to tune out, you know, to think, okay, well, great, Marco, I'm not a pastor. I don't want to be one. I'm never going to be one. This is not for me. It doesn't matter. It doesn't apply. No. Not so fast. It is true. First and foremost, here we see the heart of a faithful minister. But the reality is that here, Paul is not merely showing us how a pastor should feel toward Christ's flock. Here, Paul is exemplifying to us how a Christian should feel for his brothers and sisters in the faith, how we should feel toward one another. Yes, you may never be called to shepherd a church. You may never be called to stand behind the pulpit and give a sermon or do the formal responsibilities of a pastor. But if you're a Christian this morning, if you are in Christ, these desires, what we see here really belong to you, belong to you. Here, in 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul lays bare his own heart before his people, before you, and puts on display five longings, five holy wishes, five marks of a godly, Christ-saturated heart. Longings you and I should pursue, should have, should seek to nurture every day of our lives. And as we look at the example of Paul, dear friends, here, I believe we are presented with an opportunity this morning, an opportunity to test our own hearts' desires, to discern whether we are or we have been looking at our precious brothers and sisters with the eyes of Paul, with the eyes of Christ, and turn afresh to the Savior. Turn to give ourselves without reserve to his cause, for his people, as we await his return. These are the five longings we're going to see. We're going to see that the godly heart, first of all, longs to strengthen others in the faith. The first two verses, verses 1 and 2, longs to strengthen others in the faith. And second, we're going to see that the godly heart longs to prepare others in the truth. Verses 3 to 5, longs to prepare others in the truth. Then we're going to see that the godly heart longs to rejoice in others' perseverance. Verses 6 through 8, longs to rejoice in others' perseverance. Then fourth, we're going to see that the godly heart longs to sacrifice for others' benefit. Longs to sacrifice for others' benefit, verses 9 and 10. And finally, the godly heart longs to plead for others in prayer. And our objective today is not to look at all of this. I'm going to look at the first two. And then, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll be back to finish up the last three. But let's begin with the first one. A godly heart longs to strengthen others in the faith. Verse 1, look at the text. Therefore, verse 1, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we were pleased to be left behind at Athens alone. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer. Endure what? Well, just a few verses before, in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul gives us really the direct context of this plea. Chapter 2, verse 17. But we, brothers, having been taken away from you for a short while, in face but not in heart, so Paul was still with them in heart, in prayer, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, but Satan hindered us. Now, we don't want to spend too much time on the context, but I want to remind you again of the context. Paul was forced to leave this precious young church, and he was deeply moved, and he deeply loved them. The Thessalonians were very precious to Paul. They were subject of his constant thanksgiving. We see in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. They were his beloved children. They were his very dear spiritual children. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. They were his hope, his joy, his crown of glory. They were his very life, as we're going to see next time. Chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. And I'm not sure if you've ever had the privilege of leading someone to know the Lord, to Christ. I mean, there is a personal investment there, right? There's a personal internal investment. You just want to see them flourish in the faith. You want them to love Christ. You want them to be completely apart from sin, and you want them to walk faithfully. That's natural. I guess perhaps it's similar to having a child. You know, you just look at that little thing and you just cannot have but any just good thoughts, right? You want them to have their best life. You want them to you want no trials for them. You just want to see them thrive. That's the way Paul felt toward this church. But they were forcefully separated. They were forcefully moved away, and Paul was boiling inside. And that's why he says, when we could endure it no longer, when we couldn't handle it anymore, when it was too much, what did he do? We were pleased to be left behind at Athens alone. We were pleased. We found resolve in our hearts. We determined. We decided. This verb pleased is very, very precious. It's interesting. It's the same verb he's used in chapter 2, verse 8, when he says, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our very own lives. This was just yet another expression of that heartfelt confession. We were pleased. We gladly chose to suffer, right? We gladly chose to be left behind alone in Athens. And what did we do? We sent Timothy. I mean, pause there for a moment, right? What's going on here? How is Paul alone? If he says we and Silas, we know, was with him, and Timothy went, how is Paul alone? Well, obviously, he's not lying. You know, it's not that he's just lying to them, that he's not alone, but he's not alone. When you look at the historical context, the best way to see this is that Paul, after having been driven out of Thessalonica in Acts 17, went to Berea and then on to Athens, and likely Silas and Timothy were there with him. They joined him there. But from there, Paul sent both of them out. Timothy went north to Thessalonica, as we read here, and Silas very likely went into Macedonia. This is alluded in Acts chapter 18, verse 5. So that's why Paul can say, we were left alone, literally alone, by himself in Athens, isolated in a city full of idols, without his closest companion, bearing the weight of ministry on his own shoulders. Now think about that. That's an enormous sacrifice. It sounds very small, but that's an enormous sacrifice. Timothy was not just another pair of hands. Timothy was Paul's true child in the faith, right? Philippians chapter 2, Paul calls Timothy one of kindred spirit. He was his beloved and faithful child in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 4:17. Even here, Paul calls him what? Our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. I mean, Timothy was a precious friend, a trusted, a true, and a tested friend. And obviously, it goes without saying, but those are rare, right? Those are rare. True, tested, and trusted friends are rare. In fact, Paul, at the end of his life, will write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and say what? All have deserted me. He was alone at the end of his life. I mean, the value of a true, tested, and trusted Christian friend is inestimable. And frankly, it's not optional for us. It must be pursued. It must be sought, especially in the ministry. I mean, you often hear that Grace Church through the years has been known as a sending church, right? That people come, get trained, invest years of their lives, build relationships, and then eventually they go. Well, don't take that lightly. What many of you have endured through the years is not a small thing. It's a true sacrifice. It's a worthy sacrifice, but it's a true sacrifice. And God has obviously blessed abundantly our church and has provided the next friend, the next guy, the next pastor, the next minister. That is true, but that's not the case everywhere. It definitely was not the case for Paul, who was left alone. True, tested, and trusted Christians are few, and we must keep them around, no matter the cost. We must fight in many ways, dear believers, in many ways. The quality of your life is directly related to the quality of the people you have around, right? The quality of our ministry, the quality of who we are is directly related to the quality of our friends, of people that are around us. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad companies corrupt what? Good morals. That is just a biblical truth. We need people. We are made for this. That's why the church exists. We live in community. We need one another. And as Christians, we need more than people. We need good Christian people. We need mature Christians. We need people that are willing to call out sin in our lives. We need people that are willing to encourage us and to lead us to Christ. We need one another. And letting him go was a huge, an enormous sacrifice. And yet, it was a sacrifice that he was ready to embrace. Why? Because he loved them, right? That's why. Because Paul loved them, because that sacrifice meant greater good for them. And that's what we do if we love, right? We sacrifice. I mean, the early church was just so good at this. It just exemplified this truth so well. I know you know this text, but follow me in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I want you to see it with your eyes. Acts chapter 2, the sacrifice, Christian love. Acts 2, verse 44. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. And all those, write Luke, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need, and daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. I mean, what an expression of love, right? They began selling their properties and possessions and just giving it as it might be needed. And so often when we read this text, really the comment that most quickly come after it is what? Yeah, you know, but Paul, you know, Acts is not prescriptive, right? Acts is descriptive. Meaning Luke here is not telling us what we must do. Luke is just telling us what happened. We were not called to do this. Luke is just, you know, the Bible is not for communism, right? Capitalism is a good thing. And maybe that's a little too much, but you get the point, right? Is it true? That's the normal comment that comes after this. And I must say it, it's correct, right? Luke is not telling us what we must do. Luke is not saying that we must sell everything we have and give it to the church. That's not what Luke is telling us. Luke is just telling us that that is what the early church did. And so what? So what? I mean, do you see the problem? It is true, they didn't have to do this. They didn't have to do this. No command had been given to them or us to do this. They didn't have to. And yet, they did. They did. Why? Why did they do that? Why? Is it because they were all extremely wealthy and were just giving off of their excess? Is it because they got some nice tax cuts by doing that? Is it because they were going to get some perks? Perhaps sitting in a nice chair in the church or whatever it is, acknowledgement in the ministry? Is that why they did that? No, right? They didn't do it because of that. They did it because they loved. They were so consumed with love for one another, for the body of Christ, that they just could not do otherwise. It was their joy. They were happy to love like that. They were, who cares that I'm not gonna be able to afford that car? Who cares that I'm not gonna be able to go on that vacation? Who cares? My brother, my sister needs help. May the Lord really grant us more of this for one another, Grace Life. John 13, 34, the words of Jesus, little children, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Verse 35, by this, I love this, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It is true, Christ is never more lovely to the soul than when the soul finds itself most engaged in denying itself for Christ and for his people. It's never more lovely. When we don't act, when we don't play the part, when we don't pretend, we savor greater grace, greater joy. Acts 20, 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Romans 12, verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. It's all over scriptures. Thomas Watson said it so well. He said, pretended love is like painted fire that will never warm. We must not be like the bee that has honey in her mouth but also has a sting in her tail. We must not pretend to love, that is to have honey in our mouth but also the sting of malice in the heart. No, said the apostle, let us love in deed and truth. And obviously, this love, true Christian love, goes far beyond finance, right? Goes far beyond the physical help. As important as that might be, the example of the early church. But true biblical love goes far beyond that. And Paul is very explicit here in our text. And you can return to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 if you're not there. Paul is explicit. He is exemplifying a love that goes far deeper than that, much deeper. A love that goes out to the eternal. A love that longs to strengthen others' faith. Their spiritual stability. Look at the end of verse 2. To strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. That's the mark of a godly heart. Willing to sacrifice, yes, but not merely for social causes or superficial matters. No, willing to sacrifice for eternal matters. The language here is deliberate, to strengthen, namely to establish, to make firm, to cause someone to stand steady. Same words that Jesus used referring to Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 32. I have prayed for you, says the Lord, that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, you, Peter, once you have turned back, do the same, right? Once you're back, strengthen the brothers. Strengthen the brothers. Timothy was sent to help stabilize a young believing church in Thessalonica so that their trust in Christ would not collapse under pressure. And not only to strengthen, but the text says to encourage your faith, to come alongside, to comfort, to exhort, strengthening the will and encouraging the mind. Not just giving doctrine to know, but demonstrating love, demonstrating affection, courage, giving an example to follow. Paul didn't just want them to do well in life. He wanted them to treasure Christ above everything, above their ease, above their life. I mean, Paul is saying this, my love for you is so great, is so sincere, so committed, that I thought it best. I thought it best to be deprived of my own comforts. I was pleased. I was happy to give up what was good for me because that meant better and greater good for you. How contrary this is to the way we often think and relate to one another. Gossip, murmuring, cutting criticism. Oh, did you hear what he did? Did you hear what she did? Did you hear how they're raising their kids? Oh, they're doing this. Oh, that's. Instead of finding ways to encourage one another, to build each other up, we find ways to put each other down. And we do it so often. Or maybe, wait a second. I deserve to get that parking spot. I've been coming here for 35 years. I should have some recognition. Maybe we don't say it, but we think it. Oh, wait a moment. I know there's about 1,000 people waiting for the Christmas concert, but I should be let in from the back because I know such and such, because my husband is, because my friend is. Philippians 2, 3, doing nothing, nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Yes, we'll serve, but not if it means real sacrifice. We'll encourage, but not if it interferes too much with our busy schedules. We'll bear with one another, but only for so long. Only for so long. And Paul's example here cuts through that spirit of self-preservation and self-importance. And it is a precious reflection of the heart of Christ towards us, right? 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Though being rich for your sake, he became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. You see? Self-negation. That's what Paul said in Philippians 2, 5. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, brothers, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, made himself equal to nothing by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of man. Is this the way you think about your brothers and sisters? Is this the way you see the church, his precious saints, the precious bride of Christ? Do you resemble more the love of Christ and the early church than the self-preserving, self-interest, the comfort of this age? And this is the first longing, but we must move a little more quickly, I think. It longs not only to strengthen others in the faith, but a godly heart longs to prepare others in the truth. Verse 3, look at what Paul says. Actually, the end of verse 2, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that, verse 3, no one would be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Now Paul turns from strengthening to preparing, Verse 3 begins with a statement of purpose. So that we sent Timothy. We did all of this. We sacrificed much. We did all of this for what end? So that no one would be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourself know that we have been destined for this. The godly heart longs not only to fortify, but to prepare others in the truth, to give truth so that none of you would be shaken by these afflictions. Shaken is a little bit of a rarer word in Greek. It refers to a dog wagging its tail. It's a picture of agitation, of unsettlement, the idea of being disheartened. It could also refer to something more negative, like being moved away, lured by sin, something negative, malice. But I think the context is pretty clear. Paul is just concerned that all this pressure, all this suffering, all of these trials would shake them, would move them away, would lure them away from the faith with discouragement. And suffering can do that, right? When we suffer, we just naturally ask what? Lord, Why? Why me? Perhaps, why my son? Why my daughter? Why? Why all of this? Why? And all of that can lead us to waver, can lead us to be shaken, especially when we suffer for the result of faithfulness. Faithfulness to Christ. Lord, I have been so faithful. I've been doing all of these things, and yet look at my marriage. Look at all of this. No matter what I do, no matter how much I love, how much I give, look at where we are right now. Why? Therefore, Paul, he said, we send Timothy not only to encourage you, but to prepare you in the truth, to give them right theology, right? To think right, to think well about their condition, about their suffering, to think well. And so he says, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. You know that we were appointed to suffer. You know that we were predestined to endure this. You know that. Verse 4, because when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction just as it happened, as you know. You knew this. You knew all of this. What does it mean? Right? In what ways you knew that we were destined? Is Paul pointing back to some kind of specific, unique, prophetical encounter that he basically knew what was going to happen a few years ahead of them? So some personal prophecy that God gave them, a specific knowledge about their condition? Well, perhaps, in a sense. I mean, it could be. Obviously, they knew they were going to suffer, because that's what Paul tells us in verse 4, that they were going to suffer. So to a certain degree, it's possible that God had given him a unique understanding of their context, of their life, of what they were going to. Perhaps he saw persecution on the horizon. It's possible. But I believe here it's a little bit more general. I think this comment is a bit more general. I believe here Paul is speaking of the suffering exemplified in faithful Christian service, just Christian life. I mean, certainly Paul had told them that they were going to suffer, but not necessarily because he had a unique insight about their lives, about what was going to happen a few years ahead. Not necessarily because of that. He told them they were going to suffer simply because that's what Christians do. That's what Christians do. Philippians 1, 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to what? To suffer for his sake. You see, in Paul's theology, suffering is as much part of the package of salvation as believing, in a real sense. You are a Christian, therefore you believe. You are a Christian, therefore you suffer. The two are almost synonyms for Paul. Acts 14, 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to do what? To continue in the faith, saying to them, through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. How about this? 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You see, on one hand, for sure, Paul wanted to make sure that they were reminded that their experience, what they were going through, was just not abnormal. It was just normal. That's what Christian life is. They're just plain Christian life. That's plain faithful Christian life. That's all. Christian follow after Christ. He suffered. We suffer as well. On one hand, that's definitely the point. But on the other hand, he's obviously going beyond that. Because look at the wording. It says, for you yourself know that we have been destined for this. Destined for this. We told you. Sure, Paul is telling them, Christians, that's what Christians do. Christians suffer, but there is more. Christians suffer because Christians have been destined for this. He is reminding them not only of the reality of suffering in the Christian life, but he is reminding them of something much more precious, much more profound, much more beautiful. What is it? The certainty that God's sovereign hand was upon them, no matter what was going on. God was in charge. The situation was not outside of his control. They were destined. What a beautiful word, a precious word. Literally, to be laid upon, to be appointed to this, to be set, to be the recipients of an already decided end. The middle passive communicates that we are nothing but recipients. We are just passively receiving this. And if we are passively receiving this, who is the agent? Who is doing the action? Well, only one could be our precious, benevolent God. So what is Paul saying? Friends, Paul is saying this. He's saying nothing in your life is random. Nothing in your life is outside of God's control. There are no accidents. Nothing is a mistake in your life. You, believer, are not at the mercy of chance or blind fate. You are precious children of a faithful, all-wise, all-loving God who is completely in charge of everything that happens in your life, completely. What is Paul saying? He's saying that everything that touches your life, every pain, every sorrow, every trial, every sickness, every bad diagnosis, everything, every tragedy, everything that happens in your life, absolutely everything, has been handed down to you, personally to you, by the loving hand of your heavenly Father, who loves you and cares for you infinitely more than you could ever care for yourself. Infinitely more. Everything that happens in your life, everything, without exception, is the very best it could happen to you. Everything. Every frowning providence, every difficulty, a broken relationship despite your faithfulness in trying, the inability to have children, wayward children, financial instability, every challenge, every trial, the loss of a child, the loss of a husband, the loss of a wife, of a mother, of a father, the loss of a needed job, everything, absolutely everything is not against you. That's the point. It's for you. Everything comes to you not as an enemy or from the enemy, but as a servant obedient to the master's precious will. And that master is your Father, is your loving Father. Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. How about Romans 8, 28? Such precious truths. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good. Marco, but I just don't understand. Like how I just don't see it. How could it be good, a broken marriage? How could it be good, the death of a child? How could it be good, my wife? How could it be good, that hardship, this hardship? How could it be good? How about this? Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Dear truths to us, right? Man, the Christian life is so beautiful. So beautiful. Dear friends, don't ever grow numb to this reality that the eternal God of the universe has his eye on you. On you. Don't get used to that. Don't get used to that. Paul wanted to make sure that yes, they knew that what was going on in their life was normal, but he also wanted them to know that God was in charge, that God did not leave them. He wanted to strengthen their faith and he wanted to prepare them with truth, with truth. Last verse, verse 5. For this reason, because we as believers are under the loving hand of a precious God that is our Father and he leads us into everything, even great suffering, when I could endure it no longer, I sent Timothy, implied, to know about your faith, lest somehow the tempter has tempted you and our labor be in vain. You know, Paul's longing here was appropriate, completely appropriate. He was longing to prepare them in the truth because he knew firsthand, he was suffering too. He knew that the enemy can use trials, can use tribulations to tempt us and to lead us astray. He knew that. Here we see Paul's pastoral heart to its most vulnerable position. He was not anxious about his own reputation. He is not worried about losing influence, really. He is concerned about them, about their faith being overthrown by Satan's schemes. And he trembles. He trembles at the thought that these young believers were listening to the lies of the enemy, were listening to his nasty whispers. You see, God doesn't really love you all that much. You've been faithful. You've been doing all these things, and this is the result? Is this how God deals with his children? Give up. Is it really worth it? So he sent Timothy to strengthen them, to remind them of the truth, and to tell them it is. It is worth it. It absolutely is worth it. What a picture of love. What a picture of self-sacrificial concern. Paul himself was languishing in hardship, yet his concern was not for himself, for his own comfort, but for their comfort, for their stability in Christ. He would rather be left alone. He would rather suffer more, right? He was already suffering, but he would rather suffer more if that meant greater good for them. Was Paul concerned that they could lose their salvation in one way or another? No, obviously not. Paul is the champion of the doctrine of perseverance and assurance. He knew that those who are predestined by God, he knew that they also are glorified, will be glorified, Romans 8. Paul wrote those words. He knew that the one who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. Paul knew all of that. He was not afraid that the true believers would actually lose their salvation. That was far from his concern. He simply loved them. He didn't want them to go through the pain of discouragement and anxiety. He wanted them to see the veracity of their faith. He wanted them to stay faithful, to thrive, to prosper in the Lord. He wanted them to see the effects of their faith, a faith that despite trials and tribulations withstand the test, right? That's always a mark of true Christianity, right? It lasts. It lasts. It holds fast under pressure. It doesn't mean that there is never trembling. It doesn't mean that there is never doubt or tears, but it means that through all of that, faith, true faith, clings to Christ. Not because there is something special about our faith, but because ultimately Christ is the one that, as we sang, holds us fast until the end. And friends, I must say it now, because this may be, very well, may be the catalyst. Trials and difficulties test the veracity of your faith. And no amount of perceived self-love or self-righteous effort will ever, ever carry you through successfully. Examine yourself. Have the difficulties of this life led you to question, to grumble, to turn your back on God, to walk away from the living God? Have they become an excuse to be bitter against God and perhaps against his church? You know, if that's you, I am so happy you're here this morning. I'm so happy you're here this morning. And I want you to see this clearly. The problem is not that God has failed you. That is not the problem. The problem, perhaps, is that you have never truly come to him in true faith, in genuine faith. You may know about Christ, you may admire him from a distance, but if you have not trusted in him by faith alone, you have no anchor that will hold when the storm comes. And if that's you, don't leave this place without resting your soul in this precious Savior, without trusting in him alone, the one who has lived the perfect life that you and I will ever come to live. The one who died as the perfect substitute to satisfy the wrath of God, the one who drank our very hell, really, and the one who rose again victorious from the dead over victory, over sin and death. The one who conquered the grave. Trust in him alone. Friends, trials today are not meaningless. They're not meaningless. They're God's merciful reminder that you need a Savior stronger than yourself. You can rely on yourself. And there's no other savior. There's no other name that has been given to man able to save apart from the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so turn from your sin. Lay down your pride. Stop trying to endure by your own strength and run to Jesus. Run to this savior, the one who says, come, right? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he will give it to you today. Today, he doesn't lie. And if you're a believer, precious saints, a couple of final thoughts. Maybe looking at Paul's heart and longings of love towards his brothers and sisters, you find yourself lacking, infinitely lacking. You don't think like this about your brothers and sisters. Well, don't try to fix it yourself. In a sense, the call is the same, right? Run to Christ. Run to the only one who has done it perfectly. And as you see him better, as you see the head better, trust and work so that you can love his body as well, so that you can give yourself in sacrificial service for him and his people. See him better, behold him better, and by seeing him, be transformed. Rely always on him, never on your own strengths. And if this morning, like the Thessalonians, you are undergoing some suffering, some difficulties, don't be shaken by them. It's worth it. Know that you are loved. You are greatly loved. You are perfectly loved. The same Lord who appoints our afflictions also promises his sustaining presence in them. Stay there. Stay there. Author Phil Kerr recounts a very fascinating story. Early in the spring of 1905, a hymn writer, Sevilla Martin, and her husband were spending time in Elmira, New York, after a season of evangelistic work. And there they became close friends with a remarkable older couple, Mr. and Mrs. Doolittle. Mrs. Doolittle had been confined to bed for over 20 years. And her husband was also an incurable cripple who sought to will himself back and forth to work every day. And yet, despite great suffering, they just radiated joy. They radiated joy. Their hopefulness was contagious. And one day, noticing their bright spirits, Mr. Martin asked them, how, right? How can you be so happy, so cheerful, while suffering so much? How is that possible? Mrs. Doolittle's answer was very simple. How can I be discouraged? How? When my father watches the sparrows, and I know he loves and cares for me much more. How can I be discouraged? That simple yet profound confession of faith really gripped their hearts. And when they went home that night, they wrote a song that has comforted millions of Christians since. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home when Jesus is my portion? My constant friend is he. How can I be discouraged when Jesus is my friend? Let not your heart be troubled. His tender word I hear. And resting on his goodness, I lose my doubts and fears. Though by the path he leadeth, but one step I may see, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Whenever I am tempted, whenever clouds arise, when songs give place to sighing, when hope within me dies, what do? I draw the closer to him. From care, he sets me free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Precious words, right? Let's pray. Father, your word is so precious to us, so precious. Forgive us where we have loved ourselves more than we have loved your people. Forgive us where convenience has silenced compassion and where self-interest as stifled service. Renew in us holy longings that we would count it joy to spend and be spent for you and for your people. Keep us from being shaken in trials. Give us hope in Christ. Give us a clearer sight of Him. And help us be the church that we must be. That we would love one another with a sacrificial love, and that we would bring honor to you, our dear and precious Savior. We come to you with great expectation. Lord, do what you have promised. Use your word as imperfectly and as weakly as it has been preached, but use your word to comfort your saints, to lead us to greater worship, to make us more like your Son. We come to you in the name of Christ, our precious Father, our precious Savior, and coming King. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.